Before we begin this morning's lessons, a couple of things I wanted to bring your attention to as we are coming towards the end of this year and looking forward to the next year. One of the things that I had briefly mentioned before I talked to the elders that I wanted to do, and the elders are on board with it, is on the fifth Sunday night of the month, and the first fifth Sunday night of the month will be in January, we're going to have a Bible question and answer night. And the way that I have done this in the past, what we're going to do is I'll set up a box, and the box will be set up in the foyer, and I hope to have the box in place by next Sunday, and some 3x5 cards, and then if you just have a Bible question, just go ahead and write it down on the card and stick it in the box, and we'll do our best to get through as many questions as we can, and then we'll do it again on the next fifth Sunday and the next fifth Sunday and so on. So that's one of the things that'll be interesting. So that whole lesson, that whole time period is going to be dependent upon you, because you don't want to have me write down my own questions and things like that. You know, this is about you. So hope you will take advantage of that. Any Bible question? And over the years, I've had some really interesting ones. Some that came from movies. I think one question I had many years ago was on the Ark of the Covenant being an electric conductor. And I was like, okay. And I did. We took it and I left and said, okay, this is the Ark of the Covenant. So anything that's biblical or biblically related, we'll go ahead and we'll do that. One of the other things we're going to do is next year we're going to introduce a new preaching theme for once a month. This last year we were talking about building relationships, and this next year we're going to talk about walking in the light. I'm entitling it Life in the Light, and specifically anything related with light in Scripture and how it affects our life. So Jesus is the light. We're going to talk about how we can better walk in Him. The Word is the light. We're going to talk about walking in the Word. And that kind of goes along with our Bible reading, being reading the Scripture beginning in, is getting to be more in the Word and understanding and knowing what God says in His wonderful revelation that He has given man. So those are two things that are coming next year. I hope you will take advantage of those. Tonight is our singing, so just wanted to make mention of that. It's an old-fashioned singing, but it's with a modern twist. So we submitted songs to Lee through email. Hopefully you got that email. I think there's a sign-up list on the back, right? Sign-up list for the song leaders in the back. When I first came here, one of the things I said I wanted you to feel free to do is ask me if you have a sermon subject that you would like to preach, me to preach on, go ahead and to let me know. Some have done that already. I've done my best to do that. I was asked last Sunday night if I would preach a sermon on eternity, what is eternity, and so we'll start working on that. But this morning's lesson comes from a lesson I preached several weeks ago. It was in the end of October, on raising a generation that knows God. Contrary to what you read in the book of Judges, where there's a generation that did not know God, what can we do to raise a generation that knows God? And if you are here in that lesson, the last slide I gave was entitled Lessons to Teach Our Children. And this lesson was a response to some who said, I want to hear a whole lesson on that last slide. And so that's what we're going to be getting to this morning. But as I say that, and as we talk specifically to parents, I don't want us all to tune out if we're not in that category, because these are things that are still important for us as individuals to know. And it's important for us, maybe we're grandparents, to be able to influence our grandchildren, or maybe you're an aunt or an uncle that you can influence children, or just really someone who has an outlet where you can influence children. Jesus influenced children. He called the little children to come to Him, and He wasn't related to them at all. And yet He taught and He blessed and He brought so much good to their lives. And so I hope that we can all gain something from this lesson. What I learned a long time ago, and I've communicated this story before, when our oldest son Andrew was born, they had taken him and they had put him in the kind of the warming table in the room where Beth delivered him, and I was on the phone with my father, who could not make it up to Oregon where we were, and I'm looking at Andrew as they are taking care of him and doing the things that initially need to be done for a newborn. And I remember saying specifically to my dad, I said, "I don't know if I'm ready for this." And his response was, "It's a little too late now." And so the rest of it is history. But what I've learned over the years is that parenting really isn't for the weak or for the timid. Parenting is not the easiest of tasks. There's a lot of things that keep parents up at night. Besides crying babies, there's a lot of things that happen. One of them is what I want to start off talking about this morning. That's fear. There are different kinds of fears that parents have. There are primary fears. And those primary fears are more related to the parent's personal insecurity. Am I ready to be a parent? Am I not ready? The big question, what if I make a mistake as a parent? And if you are a parent of young kids or about to be a parent, guess what? You're going to make a mistake. It's going to happen. Don't worry about it. Just work through it. But those are primary fears, and that's our insecurity as humans. Then there are protective fears, and those are concerns about our children's security. We fear that the child might be hurt in an accident, or someone will hurt the child, or someone will abduct the child, or someone will do other kind of harm to the child, or, you know, worse yet, maybe the child would die, or maybe the child would be bullied. Those are protective fears that we think about our kids. I want my kid to be safe. Then there are prospective fears. That's concerns about activity of our children. Will they be responsible individuals? I mean, that's the kind of thing that a lot of people say is, I want my child, when they grow up, to be a responsible, contributing member of society. But I think some other things that we might think to ourselves is, I don't want them to embarrass themselves in some activity or something. I remember watching my kids play sports, and I'm sitting there, and I'm nervous and anxiety because I want them to do good. I don't want them to be embarrassed where everyone's seeing something. But then I realized that a lot of times it's not necessarily embarrassment on their part. I just don't want them to embarrass me. And you look at parents, and sometimes you can kind of see and kind of know when you have a parent that's overreactive, where they lash out a child or a small thing. And a lot of times what that is the parent not wanting the child to embarrass them. And so you probably know we are, Beth and I, our family are all big Disneyland fans. And we go with my sister, my brother-in-law in Southern California sometimes. And my brother-in-law has this great line. Because you'd be walking through a park, and this is for kids, right? Disneyland's for kids. Unless you're me, that's Disneyland's for adults. And you know, a parent will be like in the face of a kid and wagging their finger at the kid, and the kid's upset and crying. And my brother-in-law will walk by and say, "This is the happiest place on earth." It's like at that moment for that kid, it's not. A lot of times that's how parents feel. We don't want our kids to embarrass us, and so we react. And then we just want them to be happy in life. And so that's a concern, a thought. But as Christians, I think there's a principal fear that we have, a principal concern. It's related to their spirituality. We're concerned about our children abandoning faith. We talked about this a couple months ago, and that is, if you do have a child that's abandoned faith, please don't give up. Don't let go. Keep reaching out to them, because there's always hope. Until your dying breath or their dying breath, there's always hope. We're concerned about that. Because our faith is important to us. We want it to be important to them. But I think some of our concerns about faith go beyond that. We're concerned that they will follow my faith because it's my faith. I'm going to follow this because that was my dad's faith. And that's what he taught me. And the concern that we should have as parents is the transition from parental faith to personal faith, where it becomes their own. But I think we also have the concerns that their faith, maybe it's not parental faith, but maybe it hasn't made the transition to personal faith, and it resides in that area of Pharisaical faith. In other words, it's just show. There's no connection whatsoever to Christ. They go, they do the things that Christians are supposed to do on Sunday, and then they just turn away. What do we do with those fears? In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, we read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We are to bring them up a certain way. And when we look at the book of Proverbs, Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 6, not Zion's call. There we go. We'll just, actually, I'll back it up to black. Leave it there. But Proverbs 22 and verse 6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." So where Paul says that we are to bring them up in the teaching and instruction of the Lord, Solomon says, train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he's old, he's not going to depart from that. I think there's a couple of things to be reminded of when we look at Proverbs. Are we okay, Hayden, or no? Okay. So when we look at Proverbs, number one is understanding that Proverbs are principles. They're not promises. When he says, train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it, is not a guarantee, is it? You see that in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18, where Ezekiel writes and he speaks to the people that are in captivity. I love what he says beginning in verse 1. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me, and this is the word of the Lord." What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." And you'll get the question that God says. He says, you're repeating this proverb, and what it implies is absolutely false. And what's the proverb? He says, "The fathers eat sour grapes." So let's put it in our vernacular. You eat something really sour, and your face doesn't squish down, but your kid's face squishes down. That's what he's saying. He says, that's not true. And his point is, if the father is one way, does not necessarily mean that the child will be that way. And so he goes on, he says, you have a father who's a spiritual, godly man. And God blesses him, and he follows the way of the Lord in everything. And yet his child, even though he's raised in the midst of this incredibly spiritual home, that child is not faithful. And it's not a reflection on the father, because the father did exactly what he was supposed to do. So we need to understand that it is not a principle that's 100% absolute. It's a principle, it's not a promise. The other thing in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, when you look at it, is this. What is the training? What is the training? We're to train. We made this point last month when he says, train up a child in the way he should go. We look at that, and that kind of says, lay out the path that he is to go. Thank you, Hayden. Lay out the path. Show him which direction he is to go. But the other way, and some translations will translate it this way, is train up a child according to his way. And what that does is that tempers over-controlling parents. That we are to train a child in a way that is conducive for their learning, that has to connect with their personality. So kids are all different, aren't they? If you have multiple kids, you can look at your kids and say, okay, this one is this way, and this one is this way, and this one is that way. They're all different. And so what if you have one way of training them all? Well, really, you're going to miss. And so you train in a way that meets their needs. It doesn't mean that you allow your kids to do whatever they want, no. But honoring them as individual creations of God. But this is also to temper under controlling. There's a way to go. And it's important they go that way. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Oh, we often associate rod and in the book of Proverbs, spare the rod, hates his son, and so on, with discipline. But look at the connection, discipline and disciple. It's all that comes from the same root. It's teaching. You teach your child. So what do we teach them? What are some lessons that we need to learn as individuals that we can communicate to our children so that they can understand and abide to make the faith their faith? I want to give you just 7 lessons to teach. The first lesson is the lesson of authority. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's answer the question, what is authority? Authority is the right to make laws. And that authority can be inherent or it can be delegated. But it's the authority to make laws, to require obedience, and then to render judgment when those laws are violated. God has inherent authority. He has inherent authority because he created everything. It belongs to him. Nothing that we own is our own. It is God's. And because it's God's, God's able to do whatever God wants to do with his creation. And he does in accordance with his will. Well, I think about the things that we possess. I'll say it that way. We don't own, we possess. If you want to possess a car, you can drive around a car, do whatever you want with your car. What happens when someone that you did not give authority to gets into your car and takes in, does whatever they want to with your car? What's it called? It's theft. They don't have a right to be able to claim possession of my car. When we sell a car, what do? We take the title and we put their name on the title and we transfer, like that word, transfer possession, don't we? It's now theirs to control. God owns everything. And what God has done is he's given laws and commandments, and he requires obedience, and he will render judgment. But God, who has inherent authority, has given authority or allowed authority to exist, hasn't he? Parents, Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 1 and 2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. What's God doing? He's saying parents have authority. But we look beyond that and you see business. Business, is there authority in business? You have a boss. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. 1 Peter 2 and 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. God says there is a place for business, and when there's business, you have a place for authority. In Romans 13, government has authority. We might not agree with government, but they have the authority. They have the right to make laws. And when you go too fast on the highway, they have the right to pull you over and write you a ticket, don't they? They have that right. Most importantly, God has given authority to Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Authority over what? Over everything. He has authority because he is God. And we see that authority in the church. He is the head of the church, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16 through 23, and he is the head of the body. Do we realize that many of the problems that we see in our society today are extensions that are directly connected to this issue? Where people have a lack of belief in authority. The reality is everyone believes in authority. Everyone does. The question is, whose authority do they believe in? We see today where people, they don't believe in authority outside of everything but themselves. And so it's my body. It's my choice. I get to do what I want. And so you see people walking in streets in cities like Portland and Seattle and stuff like that, and you want to get rid of government authority. They're not anti-authority. They're anti-anyone telling them what to do. And then there's the lack of respect for authority. What's happened? What's happened to get to where we're at? I would suggest there's not been authority taught in the home. And when authority is not taught in the home, then authority is not going to be recognized in society, and authority is not going to be recognized spiritually. It has to start in the home. Willing submission to God is created. It is encouraged. It is enhanced when there's willing submission in the home. Sometimes we fall short as parents. And we need to let our kids know, I make mistakes. But submitting to God is never a mistake, and God never makes mistakes. People look at authority as tyrannical. God's never tyrannical. They look at authority as oppressive. God is never oppressive. God is always good. He's gracious. He's loving. He's merciful. He desires what's best for me. And I think kids need to know that. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. How sad it is when you hear people say that God's commands are so oppressive. They're not. They can be when we look at them from the wrong perspective, but when we look at them as a loving father expressing something to his children, then they are for our good. So there's a lesson of authority that needs to be taught. There's a lesson of charity that needs to be taught. That is the attitude, the actions, the excellence of love. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. And we see in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7, how love is defined. What's the Apostle Paul say there in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning verse 4? Love is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We need to define love to our children and say, this is what love is. But part of that in 1 Corinthians 13 is the acknowledgement that love is active. Everything he says about love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7 is verb. It's active. It's doing something. See, love is more than words. And so our children need to see us as parents loving them. But they also need to see husbands loving their wives and the wives loving their husbands. They need to see us loving our own parents. Even when we're adults, well, you know, what do we read? Ephesians chapter 6 is, honor your father and mother. We're to love our parents. Our parents, our kids need to see that. Why? Because one day, I'm going to be in the position my parents are in right now, and I'm going to want my kids to call me up. I want my kids to take care of me. They need to see that illustration in their life. They need to see it in everyday life. They also need to recognize that love is not dependent. So we can define it, it's active, but it's not dependent. It's not dependent on what other people do. Matthew 7, verse 12, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is law and the prophets. The golden rule is what we call that. The idea being that it doesn't matter what they do to you. Notice what Jesus says is not dependent or motivated by their positive actions. It's motivated by your acknowledgement of who God is and your submission to him, your love for him. Whatever you wish others would do, because you love God, you do this to them. You treat them the way that you want to be treated, even if they don't treat you that way. Someone can treat you horribly wrong. What's Jesus call us to do? To treat them the way that we want to be treated. We need to teach them that it's not dependent, that it's active. But we also need to teach them that love covers. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love recognizes that there are some things that don't need to be dealt with, they just need to be covered. They don't need to be, you know, verbally acknowledged necessarily. It's just, I love you, and that's how you are. I mean, that's how it is in families, maybe, or maybe it's your friends. Maybe there's someone that you love and you like, but sometimes they just get on your nerves. What love does is, the nerve thing, it just kind of, it's on my nerves. That's okay. That's just how they are, and I love them. Love covers, contrary to what our world says, love's not blind. Just because love will cover some things, love doesn't ignore everything. There are some things that love needs to do. It needs to acknowledge when one's in sin. It needs to acknowledge immorality. Love doesn't ignore those things. Love seeks to save those. Galatians 6 verse 1, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. It says, you seek to restore. Why? Because you loved them. There's the lesson of authority, the lesson of charity, but there's also the lesson of hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Seek to show hospitality. Hospitality, that word in the Greek is philoxenia, and it means love of strangers. You love people. Even if you don't know them, you love them. As I was thinking about these things the other day and writing this lesson, I was thinking to myself, how many times the concept of hospitality is shown in Scripture? You go back to the patriarchal age, and in Genesis, Abraham is approached by angels. And remember what he does? He says, don't pass by, stop. Let me give you water, let me give you food, let me take care of you. And you see it illustrated. You get to Mount Sinai, and the instruction God gives in Exodus 22 and verse 21, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. Kind of get the picture there, how that's kind of an allusion to the golden rule. You were in this position as sojourners in Egypt. You know what it's like, so don't treat people that way. Show hospitality. You look in the Gospels and you see hospitality. Jesus interacting with children. Jesus' miracles of healing are hospitality. Jesus' mission on the cross is an expression of the love of hospitality. Go into the Gospels, Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are the household of faith. And I think probably one of the strongest statements of hospitality is in James chapter 1. And what he says is, if anyone thinks his religion, that he is religious, do you think you're a Christian? Do you think you follow Christ? He says, then answer this. Do you visit the widows and orphans in their affliction? Are you unspotted from the world? So James says, you can go and you can worship. I mean, I think this is kind of what he's saying. You can go worship, you can go through all the superficial acts, but if you're not looking out for others and treating them with love and hospitality, and if you don't take care of yourself, keep yourself morally pure, you're not faithful. Don't delude yourself. We need to teach our children to take care of those that are in need, to help those that are in need. What a time of year for that. To be able to show hospitality. We need to teach them the lesson of assembly. That is the purpose and the pattern of worship. I wish I had a lot more time to talk about this, but we'll get to that at some point in time. When we talk about authority, we talk about God's right. From our perspective, authority is there is a certain realm in which we can operate. It is the sphere that God allows us to operate in. And so when we talk about the church and the authority of the church and the worship of the church and what that is, that there is a specific authority that is there that we are to operate in. God has specific views of what he wants. And people question that sometimes, like, well, really, does it matter and worship what God wants, that God didn't say do this or do that, that he's limited what's to be done? And the answer is, yeah, absolutely it's important. It's imperative. This is why. In Numbers chapter 8 and verse 4, God told Moses, gave Moses a pattern and showed Moses the pattern of the things of the tabernacle, and the things were to be made according to that pattern. And there's a lot of detail in that pattern. You get to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, and the Hebrew writer says that those things serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Here's the point. Moses is given a pattern, and Moses is told to follow that pattern. When he follows that pattern, the Hebrew writer says, that pattern points to better things. It pointed to Christ, it pointed to the church, it pointed to the new covenant that we're under. Now, if Moses decided to change the pattern, would it have pointed to Christ the same way? Would it have pointed to the church and the new covenant? No. The pattern was imperative because the pattern promoted the glory of God and what God was doing. When we talk about the church and the work of the church or the worship of the church, what the plan of salvation is, those things are imperative. People say, well, it really doesn't matter. Yeah, it does matter because it points to God's glory. When I make it different than the pattern, whose glory is it pointing to? My glory. When we follow book, chapter, verse, demand authority for what we do, that points to God. That's why authority and worship is important. We also find, though, that when we follow what God says, there's advantage in worship. What's worship do for the worshiper? What is the hope this morning when you leave? That you be edified. To follow more closely to Christ this week than you did last week. That's the purpose. That's the advantage. We need to tell our children, when we go and worship, it's not just to go and worship. There's something there that we gain. I think kids sometimes say that. Do we have to go? Do we have to go? And you know that there are peeves that I have, things that just kind of bug me. And I know this is entered into our vernacular, but one of the things we also need to teach our children is that worship is without walls. Here's the thing that we need to consider. We're not going to church as much as we are the church. Going to church means I have to be this way between 9 and when the preacher stops talking. No. We're worshiping God in our lives all the time. And when we say we have to, I know it's the way kids think perspective, but really isn't we get to? We get to go before the throne of the Almighty God and sing praises to him and remember what his son did for us that he didn't have to. That's the lesson of the assembly. There's a lesson of the priority as the role of the church in God's plan, where the church is. In Ephesians chapter 3, so Christ and the church has been in the plan of God since the beginning to make known God's manifold wisdom. we live a certain way, we do certain things because God's illustrating to the spiritual realm. Ephesians 3, verse 8 through verse 11 tells us, he's illustrating to them how wise God is. He's teaching them a lesson. And then there's the lesson of morality. And that is, as people of faith, as Christians, we live a certain way. It might not be the way of the world. In fact, I know it's not. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 15, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. If I'm to respect God's authority in the church, should I respect God's authority in my life to do what he wants me to do? 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 says, the time past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. Love that verse, the picture there. They look at you and they're surprised because you don't do things the way they do. And the reason is because we've bowed the knee to our Heavenly Father. The last lesson is a lesson of piety, the lesson of devotion. My child is successful in this life, goes out and makes a lot of money. Okay, that's not my focus. If my child, you know, becomes this great athlete in school and goes on to professional levels, okay. It's not my focus. What's my focus? The most important thing there is to create a desire in their heart for God. If they become a professional athlete and lose their faith, I've lost. If they make all the money that they can possibly can and be successful in the eyes of men and don't have faith in God, then I haven't done my job as well as I could. We need to teach them that God loves them more than they can possibly imagine. To teach our children that they're made in His image. His image. To teach them that God made them to have a relationship with Him. And that God wants them to love Him with all their heart, soul, and mind. Sure, we might want our kids to be a certain thing. But those things fade. The thing that does not fade is their relationship with God. But where's that start? It's them seeing my relationship with God. It makes it a lot harder for them to have a relationship with God. They don't see it in mom and dad. It starts with me. Now, that doesn't mean that they cannot develop a relationship in my fault, with my faults being a parent. They have that choice, but it really helps them along the way to see mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, family all around them modeling what it means to be a faithful Christian. What are we teaching our children? Now, can you see how that's a lesson not just for parents? Can you as grandparents help in that? Aunts and uncles, people that interact with children, can you see how you can help teach those kinds of lessons? Maybe they're just lessons you need to learn individually. Most important one being Christ died because God loves you. If you need to respond to the invitation this morning, become a child of God, there is no greater thing than a person can do in this life, but to give his life serve a loving God. If we can help you, we'd love to encourage you to respond to the invitation to be baptized this morning. Maybe you're a child of God and you need prayers. You need encouragement. We can help you with that. Please let us know. We can help you and come forward while we stand and sing this song.